Brothers and sisters, we are now ready for our second class. We'll call upon our brother Peter Watkins to deliver the sixth class in his series on Philippians and Colossians, entitled An Ambassador in Bonds.
I want to refer again, my dear brothers and sisters, to a passage which I've quoted quite a lot during the last few days. It's that key verse from the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. It's verse 15, where the Lord Jesus is described as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The living God created a living image of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the first of a new creation. And what we have to do is to become a part of that new creation by conforming to the image of his Son. This is a passage which you may remember that we should conform to the image of his Son. So that the Lord Jesus was in the image of the living God, we conform to his image, and by so doing, we become like God himself. It's awe-inspiring and frightening even to say that. But that is the intention. As the Lord Jesus said in a certain context, which you may remember, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And so we are required to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the living God, and to keep looking at him, and to learn by looking. And as we look, we are slowly and inevitably changed into that image ourselves. Remember the words of 2 Corinthians 3. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I think it's important to note that there is no emphasis upon physical likeness. The word image could be read in that sort of way. But the whole of Scripture discourages us to concentrate our interest upon what we might describe as a physical or a visual image. Back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 4, which I'm not going to turn to now, God points out that he was careful to avoid any kind of similitude by giving them anything that they could latch on to and say, God is like this, God is like this. Man is very keen on visual images. And the Lord Jesus Christ, too, we have not a word which describes any distinctive appearance of his. And it's not only irrelevant, but it can be distracting for us to concentrate our interest upon that. It is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are invited to look at, to marvel at, and to imitate. That was why the Lord Jesus was with his disciples, their companion continually for 3.5 years. They walked over the dusty roads of Palestine with him. They watched. They listened. They noted his reactions to situations. They saw what made him sad, what made him angry. They observed his priorities, and gradually and inevitably they became like him themselves, conforming to his image. There was just one thing that they found exceedingly hard to accept. And that was that if they were really to identify themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, then it was necessary for them to crucify the old Adam. Yes, this was a very hard lesson. Remember that occasion recorded in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where Peter made that wonderful, resounding confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then afterwards, immediately afterward it would seem, when the Lord Jesus told his disciples that he was now going to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die there, Peter utterly disgraced himself by saying, "Lord, this shall not be to thee." We can understand the impulse of affection that prompted Peter, but it was wrong. The Lord Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, and he required that his disciples should do the same, to crucify the old Adam. Can't you see the picture of the Lord resolute, wanting to go, and Peter standing in his way? Stop. See the significance of the rebuke. "Get thee behind me, Satan. Don't stand in front of me. Get behind me." And then he said that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Don't stand between me and my objective. Get behind and follow. Go along with me. I am going to crucifixion, and you must do the same. And to his credit, Peter learned the lesson, and with a true nobility, he referred to this against himself in his first epistle and the second chapter. Do you remember there how he said that we must accept suffering? Not just the suffering that comes upon us because of our own foolishness. There's no credit in accepting that suffering. There's discredit for being foolish and drawing it on ourselves. But he said it is really creditable if we suffer wrongfully, if we suffer for doing the right thing. "For hereunto were ye called," he says. It is something which we must accept as our quota. "Hereunto were ye called." Then he says that Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. "If any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me." Those words must have been ringing in his ears. And how he received them and took them into his heart. And speaking against himself, he says now to the others, this is what we must do. We must follow in his steps. Yes, we may be sure that Peter and the other disciples, by the constant companionship of the Lord Jesus Christ, were impressed by that image of the living God. And ultimately, they came to conform to that image. But you might say, they enjoyed an advantage which isn't available to us. The Lord Jesus isn't our constant companion, as he was theirs. No, we don't get out of it as easily as this. We have four Gospels, and they are different accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and together they give us a sort of picture which enables us to make the Lord Jesus our constant companion, so that we can be with him all the time. Anyway, the Apostle Paul was not a constant companion of the Lord's. We can speculate as to whether he had met him, to what extent he had been influenced by him in his enemy days. Yes, we can do some speculating with regard to that. But however it is to be understood. The Apostle Paul learned what the Lord Jesus was like, and learned so well that he could say to the Corinthian church and to us, without the slightest hypocrisy or self-advertisement, indeed the opposite, he could say, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." The passage is the first epistle to the Corinthians and the fourth chapter. On the 16th verse, and the 17th verse is as instructive as the 16th verse. In verse 16, the apostle says, "Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me." And then in verse 17, he says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved brother and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church." And so the Apostle Paul claims, rightly, and as I say, not for self-advertisement, but in order to promote the great Christian cause, he claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, always, in every place. And he was sending Timothy, a comparatively young man, to the Corinthian community so that they should say how Paul acted, how he lived, and so that from Paul they could learn of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What a responsibility. Not just for Paul himself. He dare not step out of line. He dare not. Him. People were watching him. They were asking what sort of a Christian he was. But what a responsibility also for Timothy. He couldn't go along to these Corinthians and tell them, give them glowing accounts of Paul's wonderful discipleship and himself act in an irresponsible way, could he? And so Timothy had to go along and had to act in a worthy sort of way. He was under their keenest scrutiny. Timothy, who was a follower of Paul, who had observed and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, who was the image of the invisible God. See how the chain of example goes on. And if it applied like that in those days, it applies like that now. And everyone who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be a shining example of true Christ-like behavior. And if it is not so, then we need, as soon as possible, to take stock of ourselves and to put it right. Whether we want to or whether we don't, whether we like it or whether we don't, we are, every one of us, an example of something. We move amongst people. People watch us. And we are all examples, for the better or for the worse. We are required to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and examples to the others of that. Turn, if you will, to the Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. I know of no better community, no better ecclesia than the Thessalonians. I feel that perhaps we have misread that passage in the Acts, misapplied it, which speaks of those of Berea being more noble than those of Thessalonica. And we haven't appreciated the true quality of the Thessalonian ecclesia. It was the synagogue Jews of Thessalonica who were hostile and who acted unworthily, and than whom the Bereans were more noble. But with regard to the ecclesia in Thessalonica, the tributes are magnificent. In the first chapter of the first epistle, well, let me read. It's more eloquent than anything I could say. Verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men ye were." We were, I'm sorry. "As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us." See the chain. "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Now see how the chain is extended. "So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." That's where it started. "What manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Isn't it wonderful? Even from this distance, we feel infected by the wonderful example of the Thessalonians. And we carry on the good work, follow the example, and ourselves become followers, conforming to the image of the living God. Yes, one can feel exhilarated and exhorted by words like this. The power of example, the chain of examples. And one also can feel rebuked. Now let's think of the Apostle Paul himself. This outstanding example of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle himself was able to accept that conforming to the Lord's image necessarily meant the crucifixion of self. Yes, he came to terms with that, all right. And I would like you now to come with me to Galatians. We're going to some other epistles today. We're branching out a little bit. So we go now to Galatians, the 6th chapter. And I want to read some words that are often quoted. And I'm going to ask you to think what they mean. Verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." One message that comes over loud and clear is that Paul recognized that there must be a crucifixion affecting him. But now let's get down to the detail of this verse. There are two crucifixions here, in fact, not one. And I think that we might sometimes carelessly read it as just one crucifixion here. So let me read it again and observe that there are two. "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me," one, and I unto the world. 2. I suppose we can understand the second one better than the first. I am crucified unto the world. There was Paul. He was suffering for his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it can be said that the world around him, the world which pressed in on him, was crucifying him. Not literally, but he was being persecuted by the world and was thus identified not with the crucifiers, but with the crucified one. Paul changed sides, didn't he? He was amongst the crucifiers, and then he was converted, and he became one who was himself. He was one who was crucified, so to speak. All right, that's the second one. But the first one, Paul speaks of himself now as a crucifier of the world. See, he says, by whom the world is crucified, the world is crucified unto me, and then the other one, which we understand, and I unto the world. So Paul was not only crucified by the world, 2, but he was a crucifier of the world. How could Paul, as a Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, be a crucifier of the world? Well, let me try to explain. All right, so Paul is crucified by the world outside, and the fleshly part of him is crucified by him himself. A passage to support that, chapter 5 and verse 24, after speaking of the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, Paul says in verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. He is, in fact, being helped in this by the world. He is prospering it. And so, marvelous irony, the world is only helping Paul to do what he's trying to do himself. Now that's an interesting reflection. The world is hostile to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world persecutes and crucifies the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're trying to crucify themselves. And so the world is helping. So affliction and persecution is on the credit side. And those who would seem to be our enemies are not really our enemies at all. The only real enemies that we have are those who, in a subtle way, induce us to be the enemies of God. And then God turns against us and is our enemy. They are our true enemies. Not those who persecute us, all unknown to themselves. They are helping forward the work of the Lord. and helping us to improve and refine ourselves so that we can the better conform to the image of the Lord. Yes, the Apostle Paul accepted the fact that he had to suffer. On the very occasion of his conversion, you may remember that the message was sent to the dumbfounded Ananias of Damascus, for I will show him what great things he must suffer for me. I suppose we would say that the Apostle Paul was a more convincing image of the Lord Jesus Christ than anybody else. And it is not strange, therefore, that he should suffer so much. How that man suffered, right from his conversion. You may recall that he was eager to make amends, as I like to think of it. He had been hostile to the Christian cause. His conscience was telling him to revert the situation as soon as he could. And if he had been asked, and what do you think you can do, Paul? How could you serve best? We know that you want to help now and persecute. He would doubtless have said, well, I do feel that I have some qualification for speaking to my brethren. I was a Pharisee. I have studied the law closely. And so he could speak of those little qualifications of his, modestly and in context. But he utterly failed to make any impact upon his own people and only kindled their resentment. He was banging his head against a wall. Think of the grief that this would have caused him. Think also of Paul going to Arabia approximately 3 years, personal, intensive instruction about the Lord Jesus Christ. The other apostles had their approximately 3 years instruction and then witnessed the resurrection, the resurrected Lord. The Apostle Paul witnessed the resurrected Lord first and then had his 3 years of instruction. And then he came back to work. And he would at this time, having known the scriptures and the law extraordinarily well before, and having had his eyes opened, and having had this special instruction, he would come back as a spiritual giant of a man. And yet the other Christians were scarcely willing to believe that he was a Christian at all. He was like somebody, some of you will remember the metaphor, going back in the days of World War I in the trench warfare, some poor unhappy souls got between the trenches and they were sniping at them from both sides. And that was the lot of the Apostle Paul. Well, ultimately, most of the Christians accepted him. And he worked mightily amongst the Gentiles. But all the time, there were those who should have known better and who called themselves Christians, were sniping at the Apostle Paul, or watching him, criticizing him, trying to denigrate the man, trying to destroy his work. Although he was obviously a sensitive person, there's bands of evidence of that, although he was sensitive, he was compelled to boast. I put the word in inverted commas. He was compelled to say, am not I an apostle? Am not I freed? Have not I seen the Lord Jesus Christ? Not because he liked speaking like that, but the success of the work depended upon it. Because there were these people who were interfering and challenging and copying and criticizing all the time. Yes, that was real affliction. And I don't think we take it into account enough when we review the life of the Apostle Paul. And you will know that in his second epistle to the Corinthians. He is compelled, for reasons that we've just discussed, to set out a catalogue of his afflictions. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's easy to read the list. We can run rapidly through it in a matter of seconds. But all of these are afflictions which the Apostle Paul suffered. So he says, verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. They were careful to make it 39. In a superstitious sort of way. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. And he wasn't laying it on. He wasn't using extravagant language. Indeed not. Perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. We've been studying the epistles to the Philippians and the Colossians. Each of those was written from prison. So was the epistle to the Ephesians. So was the second epistle of Timothy. So was the epistle of Philemon. Just think of it, written from prison. A substantial and absolutely necessary part of the New Testament. Supposing you had been working things out and getting your writers lined up for the New Testament scriptures, you would have arranged that Paul should have a good office, a couple of secretaries, all the appropriate equipment, but he was required to do it from prison. And need I remind you that ancient prisons were not like modern prisons. Far, far worse. Paul goes on. I didn't really get to the end of the list. Verse 28. Now this is an affliction, what I'm going to read now, that he could have been free from if he were a certain type of person. And I'd like to ask you, my brother, my sister, would this affliction that he's going to mention now affect you or would it not? Besides, verse 28, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He had this massive burden of care on his shoulders. And it would seem from the way in which he represents it that this was a bigger affliction than all the others. So, who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. All the troubles of Corinth, and what a tangle that ecclesia was in, the backsliding of the Galatians, oh foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? All of these things were so near to the heart of the Apostle Paul that it hurt him to contemplate the way in which they were not conforming to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was life to him. This was the purpose of his life. I find it ironical again, I'm using this word rather a lot, that in a way, I suppose, the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul helped him with regard to these churches. Yes, he was evidently able to write these letters. He did write them. What marvelous letters they are. But apart from that, whereas he had been busy traveling hither and thither, and a lot of traveling can be burdensome and tiring, whereas that had happened, now he was in prison, able to think, able to contemplate, meditate, and above all, able to pray. I have been puzzled and rebuked by the prayers of the Apostle Paul, without ceasing day and night making mention of you in my prayers, and if you take the number of times that he says that, the number of ecclesias involved, one thinks he must have spent a very long time praying. Yes, he was in prison. He could have been moping. His mind could have been festering. He could have been full of resentment. Some people go mad. But he put it to good account. He regarded this, too, as an occasion. A godly provided, a God-provided occasion when he could pray and pray and pray. Did you notice that with regard to the Colossians, Epaphras, we are told by Paul, was praying fervently all the time for them. And was it not for those of Laodicea and Hierapolis? And Epaphras was in prison too. So he had the opportunity of spending much time in prayer. But one thing that really comes over from a contemplation of this, and I'll be utterly frank with you, I feel very, very much rebuked by it. And that is that the Apostle Paul did not live to himself. He recognized that he had brothers and sisters, that there were infant ecclesias, that if he was in Christ, they were too. And he thought more about their needs than he did about his own. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yes, I really feel rebuked about that. How do you feel when you contemplate a brotherhood that is torn apart by division, where there is incompatibility between brethren and brethren? Really, it's a disgrace. And yet we cannot look objectively at it and say, this is terrible. We say it quietly and humbly as a part of it. And we ought to pray. We ought to labor fervently in prayer to God that he would help us to see how utterly essential is unity. That we should be united to the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us, and that we should be united to each other as well. We've very little time left, I suppose, even thinking in terms of our human mortality, quite apart from the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the crises that the world is going to be confronted with very soon. So we really ought to address ourselves to this soon. The need for unity. Unity is so often far more important than some of the rather hair-splitting issues that can keep us apart. That might need qualifying, but just accept it in the spirit that it said and ask whether there might not be some truth in that. All right. I referred to the Thessalonians. I read that wonderful tribute to them in the first chapter, and I could go through the epistle to the Thessalonians. They were people just like ourselves who were capable of receiving and responding to impressions or resisting them, and they received them and responded to them. But anyway, I interrupted myself then. What I was going to say was that we can go through the epistle to the Thessalonians and read tribute after tribute to this worthy church. But Paul writes to them because he's concerned about them. And one might ask, well, what sort of a message would the Apostle Paul communicate to a church that was so good, to a church to whom he says that he thanks God that when they received the word of God, which he had preached, they received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which effectually worketh in you also that believe. What could he write to such a good community, such a responsive people? What would you write? I suspect that I would say, well, you Thessalonians, there's nothing that I can tell you. You're great. Yet hold this position. Just keep it up. This is wonderful. Yes, I think I might have said something like that if I had been unselfish enough to write and encourage them, which is a moot point. What does the Apostle Paul say? The first epistle to the Thessalonians, the third chapter, verses 11 and 12. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. No stopping. Not just hold this position. Increase, abound, more and more. The fourth chapter. First verse. Just glance at the end of the verse, will you? Save me reading the whole of it. So ye would abound more and more. Verses 9 and 10. He's talking about love. The end of verse 10. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. There can be no stopping. Were these Thessalonians in perfect conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? How could they be? No, there was still a gulf between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there always is, and that is why, brethren and sisters, there can be no stopping. As long as we are alive, we should strive to increase more and more, so that we might conform to the image of his Son. May God bless every one of you to do just that.